Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about marriage, and I don't stand up here claiming to be an expert about marriage, okay? And many of you have many years of experience, and you should probably be behind this pulpit delivering, you know, the charge on marriage, but that's where we're going to spend some of our time, just focus on marriage today and how to build a no-regret marriage. Have you ever tried to play doctor and medically diagnose yourself? You ever try to do something like that? Have you ever had one of your children's kids been sick, and you sort of identify some of the symptoms, and you go to the website and you try to Google some of those symptoms on some of those symptom checker websites, and you try to identify and diagnose, self-diagnose what is going on with you or what is going on with one of your kids? That's a really dangerous game to play, isn't it? For the past few months, I've been having some medical testing of my own, and really it's no big deal, but having some medical testing of my own. But in the back of my mind, what I've been doing is taking the doctor's feedback and taking some of the symptoms that I've been experiencing and plugging them into these Google searches and symptoms in order to self-diagnose myself and try to get ahead of the doctor. And even though everybody warns you, don't do things like that, don't even go there, and doctors warn you, don't even try to play that game, we do it anyways. And oftentimes what we discover on those websites is really the worst of the worst of all diagnoses man can possibly imagine. And if we're not careful, all of that stuff can get inside our heads and really wreak havoc in our minds. And for the past few months, that's really what has been going through in my mind, the worst of the worst, to the point that I've been so distracted. My attitude at home has really been unusual. My demeanor has really shifted, and it's really just started to mess with my mind to the point that a few months ago, I was sitting up in our bedroom, and I was thinking about all the scenarios and the possibility, and I was really getting down, and my wife pops in, and she asks, "What is going on with you?" Knowing that something was wrong, and I went again to explain what I'd been doing. She said, "Haven't I told you not to go there? Don't even try to play that game." And I said, "Yeah, I can't help it, but look at what this website says. I mean, what if this is a reality?" Which is not. "What if this is a reality? Look at what it says." And my wife, in her southern charm, says this: "Bless your heart." Now listen, my wife is from South Carolina, and "bless your heart" has a couple of meanings, okay? And the more you get to know her, the more you find out. On one hand, "bless your heart" can really be a word of empathy, like, "Man, bless your heart. I wish I could help you. And man, you're really going through it." And it's some sympathy and it's some empathy. But there's another way that Southerners can use the words "bless your heart," which is sort of in a sarcastic way and maybe a patronizing way. This is what she was using in the room when she said "bless your heart." And basically, "bless your heart" in a Southern way means, "Buddy, you need to get your act together." And so that's what she did when she said "bless your heart." And she said, "Honey, you need to get your act together, literally. And you need to think and you need to pray why you are struggling so bad with this." And so I took her advice, and I spent a few weeks thinking about, what is the big deal? Why is this stuff really racking my head and really messing with my mind? I thought about it a long time. And then one night we were talking, and I said, "You know what, Mandy? I think what I'm struggling with the most is that if something like this were to ever happen, what I think I would struggle with the most is not the diagnosis, but just the regret. The regret that I missed some opportunities to be who God has called me to be. The regret that perhaps I missed some opportunities as a dad and as a husband to be the man that God has called me to be. The regret that maybe I wasn't everything that I was supposed to be for you, and I wasn't everything that I was supposed to be for this church and for my friends. And Mandy, I think at the bottom line, what I fear most is living a life of regret." And so we prayed together, and the very next day she went to Hobby Lobby, which is a great store. Don't let your wives go there for too long. You might want to guard your pocketbook. But she came home with this, which ended up being the graphic for our sermon series. And it simply says, "Live your life with no regrets." And so I took that and I hung it up in my office at home. And I began to categorize areas in life where I think I'd had regret. And then I began to ask people in the church, and I began to text them and email them. And I began to ask them a question. Let's say you only had 30 days to live. Let's say you learned from a doctor that life for you was coming to an end very soon. What adjustments would you want to make in life? would there be any areas in your life where you could say, you know what, I would have some deep regret? And I begin to take all the feedback from you and from others, and I begin to categorize them into the sermon series outline that we've been going through. And we've been looking at some principles that we can put in place to live a life of no regret. And from this day forward, for the next few weeks, we're going to really look at some practical things like marriage and parenting and our finances and sharing our faith and how to build some really enduring friendships and how to look at God's Word and make sure that God's Word is shaping our lives. And today we're going to be thinking about marriage, because I don't know about you, but I think it would be a shocking revelation that if you learn today that you only had 30 days to live, that there would be some major course adjustments that you would want to make in your life. And as I polled you guys and I sent those text messages and those emails, the number one thing that came back, the number one regret that most of the people had in this church had to do something with marriage and not being the wife that they wish they would have been and not being the husband that they wish they would have been and not being the mom and the dad that they wish they would have been. And so we're going to spend some time thinking about that. I think it's an important topic to be thinking about living a life of no regret. I mean, think about this. The next time you walk into a cemetery, and maybe you've visited a cemetery recently. I mean, in every cemetery, on every tombstone, are basically three pieces of information, right? There's the name of the individual who is buried there. There's the date of birth, and then there's the date of death. I don't want to get morbid on us in any way this morning, but I want us to think about that information that is on every tombstone in every cemetery that you visit. The name, the date of birth, and the date of death. And here's the interesting thing about a tombstone. The entirety of our lives, think about this. Everything that we've accomplished, all that we are, all of our dreams and our aspirations and all that we accomplished are all summed up in that little dash between the date of our birth and the date of our death. And so we live our lives and we get to the end of it, and all of our lives are summed up in that little dash. And here's what's really interesting. We have no control over those dates, do we? We have no control over the date of our birth and the date of our death. Absolutely no control. But ladies and gentlemen, here's the wonderful thing. To some degree, we have some very great management over that dash in between the birth, our birth, and our death. To some degree, we have great oversight and management over that dash. And I don't know about you, but I want to make sure that I'm a good manager of all the dash that God has given me. And I want to make sure that I live a life of no regret. And we're going to start as we think about marriage. Marriage is hard work. And even if you're not married here this morning, no doubt you have influence on those who are married. And no doubt you have counseling and counsel opportunities for those who are married. And perhaps the Lord would bring that into your life one day. But marriage is hard work. And it doesn't just, it's one of those things that doesn't just happen, at least if you're going to succeed at it well. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen naturally. I mean, it doesn't happen naturally for imperfect man to come together an imperfect woman and they produce holy matrimony. I mean, that just does not happen. I don't care how great of a marriage you have. I heard about a husband who was complaining to his wife, and he said, "Honey, why can't you make biscuits like my mama used to do?" And guys, don't go there, but why can't you make biscuits like my mama used to do? And she responded, and she said, "Well, dear, why can't you bring home the dough like my daddy used to do?" And so, you know, you think about that, marriage is hard work. I heard about one husband who was talking about his wife, and he was in a group, and one of the guys asked in the group, and he asked the husband, "Well, how did you guys meet?" And the husband responded, "Well, we met at a travel agency." And he goes, "That was pretty interesting." He goes, "Yeah, we met at a travel agency, and she was the last resort." Oh, man. Boom. Folks, understand, look, marriage is not God's last resort. It is not. Ladies and gentlemen, in the Bible, we find that marriage is God's first and one of his greatest institutions that he ever created. We need to be a people, we need to be a men and women, boys and girls who understand and who know how to do marriage very well. And in Psalm chapter 128, we find one of the clearest and most simple pictures of God's desire for the home. And so I hope you have your Bibles open as we look at Psalm 128. God's desire and his blueprint for the home. And here's the first thing as we open up to Psalm 128 that you might want to write down in your sermon insert page, which is inside the bulletin. Here's the first thing that we learn from God's blueprint for a godly home. And it is this: husbands, lead the way. Men, be the spiritual leaders that God has called you to be. Boys, if you're in this room, be the men, be the spiritual leaders that God has called you to be. Now, when you're studying the Bible, and regardless if it's for your own personal Bible study or if it's for a sermon or a Sunday school class, context and understanding the key players is absolutely critical. And the context of 128 is pretty simple, but this Psalm 128 is part of a group of other psalms known as the Psalms of Ascents. And the Psalms of Ascents are packaged between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134. And so all those psalms between Psalm chapter 120 and 134 are known as Psalms of the Ascents. The word ascents is a terrific Hebrew word that simply means going up. And it seems that the children of Israel, the Israelites, would sing these songs as they were going up and as they were making their way to Jerusalem. And so Psalm 128 was actually a song that families sang as they left their homes and went up to Jerusalem to pray and to worship God. Look at verse 1 in this song that they sang. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. God help us to be a nation that fears God. God help us to be a church that understands proper fear of God. God help us to have homes that understand what it is to fear the Lord. Underline that word blessed in verse 1. It's actually used four times in this chapter. And the word blessed literally means happy. And this particular word in verse 1 is in the plural form. And so it's talking about an overwhelming, unending, enduring happiness. It's talking about being incredibly happy. If Uncle Cy from Duck Dynasty was here delivering this message, he would say this word is all about being happy, happy, happy. And no doubt all of us have this goal for our families, don't we? All of us want happy homes. All of us want an enduring legacy. All of us want what is in verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And whether your home is made up of one or whether your home is made up of more, we all share this common goal. This is something we all want. Now, who is the you spoken of in verse 2? Do you see in verse 2? It says, blesses everyone, men, women, boys, and girls, blesses everyone. Then he gets a little bit more specific in verse 2, and he says, when you eat, you see that? And then he says, when you shall be happy. Now, who is the you spoken of in verse 2? Remember, context is everything in Bible study, right? We look at verse 3 and it gives us a clue. In verse 3, it speaks of your wife. Verse 2 is talking about an individual. Verse 3, it gives us a clue. It's talking about your wife and your children. So it's obviously talking about dads here in verses 2 and 3, right? And the reason the psalmist begins with a father and the dads is because in God's plan for the family, the dad is supposed to be the head of the home. The dad and the husband is to be the leader of the band. And listen, men, husbands, dads, this is so crucial to understanding God's blueprint for the home, that the dad is responsible for setting the spiritual tone in the home. Do you know that? That men, dads, husbands, you're responsible for setting the spiritual tone in the home. And we find this all throughout Scripture. Flip to Ephesians 5. Keep your finger on Psalm 128, but flip forward to the New Testament book of Ephesians. And you'll see it there. I'll give you a second to get there because I don't want you to miss this. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's about halfway through the New Testament. It's a great verse and passage on calling out the responsibility in a man, in a husband, in a dad. In Ephesians 5:23, we see this. For the husband, you see this? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, according to verse 24, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You might want to underline verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so we see the role of the husband as a lover like Christ. Is that, if you're married today and if you're a husband in this room today, is that how you would identify your role in the home? That today you're a lover like Christ? It describes a man who is a protector, right? Who's a provider, who's a leader in the home, just like Christ led. And so we find here that headship is all about Christ likeness, isn't it? Headship isn't about male dominance and male superiority. It has nothing to do with that. Headship is all about serving our homes, serving our families, and serving our wives, just like Christ served his church. Now go back to Psalm 128, and we're done with Ephesians 5. You can close it up there, but go back to Psalm 128, and it gives us a practical picture of headship and describes how a godly husband is supposed to lead. And by the way, ladies, if you're thinking about some guy to date and making a future of some guy, you want to make sure that he exhibits these qualities, that he has these nailed down before you even give him the slightest consideration. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 again says, a godly man is one who fears the Lord. Underline that. And again, the word blessed means happiness. And so verse 1 is the gateway to happiness. A godly man will lead his family first and foremost by fearing the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I think you got some people who say, well, fearing the Lord is all about respecting God. And there is that element of respect for God. But I think as you investigate the Bible and as you look at verses that have to do with fearing God, you understand that there is indeed some trepidation when it comes to fearing God. Not only is there respect of God, but there is indeed some trepidation before a holy God. You remember when all of Israel was confronted with the revelation of God, and they finally went to Moses and said, Moses, we've had enough. We can't take this anymore. We are in fear of our lives because of God. Isaiah, when he was confronted with the revelation of the person of God, you remember what he said? He said, I am so undone. In other words, I am filled with great fear. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, there's that incredible verse that says, how dreadful and how fearful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there is that element that we should have as even believers in Christ, that there should be that healthy fear of God. And that fear should drive us to the gospel, shouldn't it? That fear should drive us deeper to the cross. And so I think we can understand fear of God on one hand as deep trepidation and trepidation before God. But of course, on the other hand, I think we can look at this word fear and understand that this word fear means reverence and honor and giving God priority because of who he is, because of his nature and his power and his preeminence in our lives. And so there's that trepidation, and then there's that honor and that priority. Men, can I ask you a tough question this morning? Do you possess a healthy fear of God in your life? Is God really a priority in your life? Is your life fully oriented toward God? Do you give him the proper respect and the proper place in your home and in your life and in your workplace and in your schoolwork that he deserves? Or would you look at this verse and say, you know what? Maybe there's some adjustments that I need to make. And if that's the case, make them, because we can build a no-regret life simply by making adjustments. The Bible says, happy is the man who fears the Lord. And a blessed home and a blessed life begins in the fear of God. And notice what proper fear drives us to. Look at verse 1. Proper fear drives us to being one who walks in his ways. Do you see that? Man, fearing God will naturally lead to following God's ways. And where are God's ways found? Do we have to look up to the sky and find his ways? Do we have to pray, Lord, would you show me your way? Do we have to go fishing and put some kind of bait on the hook that would, you know, be able to reel up God's ways? Where do we find God's ways? In his word. So men who fear the Lord are men of the Word. And in the context of the home, a healthy fear of God will ensure that the Word is central in the home. Men, how's your walk with God? How's your devotion life? I tell you, I don't know about you, but my devotion life goes through cycles. You know, it's up, and man, I'm hitting it on, and I'm firing all cylinders sometimes. And then there's some weeks and some days, some weeks, and maybe even longer periods where my devotional life, I'll recognize it is not where it needs to be. My prayer life isn't where it needs to be. My Bible study life isn't where it needs to be. What do we do in those moments? We just make course adjustments, don't we? We say, all right, Lord, you see that I've kind of veered off course, and Lord, now I'm drawing back to you. And men, how's your walk with God this morning? How is it? Listen, a no-regret life is all about living this way. And the Bible says, and you can look at it, verses 1 and 2, when we live in this manner, the Bible says that we're on the happy road that leads to a life of fulfillment, an enduring life. That's what you want, right? An enduring life, a happy life. Are you a man of the Word? How's your prayer life this morning? Dads, are you teaching your kids by example? Right, teaching them the importance of God's Word. Notice in verse 2 that fear of God is a practical thing, isn't it? And fearing God, man, it's not going to only affect your mind, but it's going to affect your hands. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, when you eat the labor of your hands. And so we have this guy who is fearing God, and he's walking in God's ways, and he's eating the labor of his hands. And so as a result of a healthy fear of God, dad is a hard worker. The man is to be a hard worker at his job or at home. And dads, one of the greatest gifts that you can give your kids is showing them what a good work ethic is all about. And I'm not talking about being a workaholic and working more than you should, but just by your example and your attitude, showing your kids the value of hard work and showing your kids how important it is to live a life of godly productivity. And notice finally that the fear of God does something else in our lives. Verse 2 says that you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. And so the fear of God affects our emotional state. I mean, if I really have a proper fear of God, it says I'm going to be happy, and it will be well with me. And so the man who fears God is content, right? He's not a griper. I can be a griper. I got that down. A man who fears God is not a complainer. He is content. He isn't grumbling about work and people and this circumstance and that circumstance. He isn't thinking about all that he doesn't have, that I wish I had this and I wish I had that, and look at poor little me, I have nothing. When a man of God who really fears God is one who recognizes all the blessings that God has afforded him in life, and as a result, the Bible says he's happy. In other words, he's pleasant to live with. He's fun to be around. Dads, if we were to ask your kids this morning, are you fun to be around, what would they say? Kids, don't ask your dad right now. Just give them a few days to let this soak in, and then you ask them, dads, what do you think your kids would say? If they were asked, does your dad complain a lot? Is he a grumbler when he comes home from work? I'm not saying bad things don't happen to us. They do. But what's their overall aspect of our attitude? Man, this verse says, if we fear God, look at the promise, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. He's fun to be around. Verse 4 holds the key again. Verse 4 is just like verse 1. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And again, we find this word happiness and blessed. And so that's sort of the husband's responsibility, the dad's role in the family. I want to give you six characteristics that aren't necessarily found in this passage, but just six characteristics of what it means to be a godly man, a godly husband, a godly dad. I want to go through them really quick. But here's six keys. Here's one thing. Husbands, dads, lead your family spiritually. Write that in. If there's one characteristic of manhood today that is sort of being forgotten, this is the one. Lead your family spiritually. In other words, be a man of action. Assume this is your job and your moment. Hate apathy in your life. Recognize apathy in your life and root it out. Lead with godly wisdom and take the role and take the lead of cultivating a spiritual environment in your home. And how do you do that? Man, you just make sure that the word and prayer is the center of your home. And before you can do that, you got to make sure that the word and prayer is the center of your life before you can infect your home with prayer and the word. And regardless of whether you have children at home or whether you're even married, men and women are supposed to be men and women of the word and of deep prayer. I'm telling you, what our nation needs more than ever are men who will lead with the word and deep prayer. Number two, men, live out the gospel. Live out the gospel in every sphere of life. Show your family what Jesus looks like. Show them by your attitude and your action. Be courageous to live out the gospel. Speak out against sin. Be humble. And at the same time, be full of grace. Thirdly, husbands, study your wife's needs. Now, this one may be hard. This may be tough to know what your wife's needs are. It reminds me one day when we are on vacation. And I think we were driving from Nebraska to Texas. And we were driving, cruising down the road, having a good time. And about 5 miles past the last rest stop, my wife said, out of the blue, "I wish you would have stopped back at that rest stop." I had no clue. You know, sometimes men don't understand women. Sometimes husbands don't understand wives. But if we ask, if we invest our time with them and understand and try to understand what her needs are and spend time with her, to meet those needs. Guys, husbands, let me ask you, do you know what the top three needs of your wife, do you know what they are right now? Would you be able to write them down, that these are my wife's needs, top. These are our top fears. These are our top aspirations. Could you write them down right now? Spend time with her. Number four, keep romance alive. Keep romance alive. I love what Song of Solomon 1:2 says. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Cultivate surprise and excitement in your marriage. Go back to when you were dating and you're having fun. Keep on dating her. Number five, pursue your children. Godly husbands, godly dads, pursue their kids. Man, there's a really special kind of God-given bond between a man and his kids, isn't there? I mean, you can't duplicate it anywhere in this world. And so guys, husbands, and dads have to look for ways to create heart moments and tie strings with their kids, especially when it comes to sharing God's love and God's truth with them. And be careful, we don't give up on the adolescent stage. And I've got a couple that are hitting that stage, and I'm thinking to myself, where were these guys born? Where did they came from? Mars? I mean, our kids begin to kind of transform when they hit that 12-year-old mark. But we don't give up on them. We keep tying strings with them. We keep molding them to be who God has called them to be. Dads, raise your sons to be men, regardless of what society is saying. Raise your sons to be men, and raise your girls to be women, and celebrate the difference in your home. Don't pull back. Engage them. Number six, finally, give your kids a worldwide mission vision. Here's what I mean. Guide your kids to be focused on sharing the love of Jesus and the gospel to the ends of the earth. Guide your kids in understanding that there is one race, the human race, and God created all, and he died for all, and instill in them a worldwide mission vision for all peoples. Well, let's shift gears for a moment and look at God's blueprint for the wives real quick. Look at verse 3. It says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the heart of your house. Some interesting imagery. You might want to underline fruitful vine. You can think of vines, and they have at least three characteristics, but think of a vine. A vine clings to its branches, right? I mean, a vine just clings. That's the way they're designed. It takes hold of whatever it's attached to it, and it clings to it. And the atmosphere of a home should be in such a way that a wife wraps her branches around her husband for stability and security and love. And she's faithful in that. And you remember that little vow, if you're married in this room, you remember that little vow that you took that said something to the effect of forsaking all others until death do us part? And ladies and gentlemen, that means that your relationship with your husband is more important than any other relationship on planet Earth. That your relationship with your husband is more important than a relationship with a parent, and is more important than a relationship at work, at school. It's even more important than your relationship with your own kids. That's how important your relationship with your husband is. And put simply, love your husband more than anything on earth is really the essence of a healthy marriage relationship. And so vines cling, and in the case of the home, the wife clings to her husband. I think we can think of vines not only as clinging, but they climb. They climb, don't they? And a healthy vine will spread out and take over a whole wall in a house if you're not careful. And what this passage is saying is that women should be women who are growing in their faith. And a godly woman, whether she is married or not, should be a woman who is growing in the word, that she's sensitive to doctrine, that she's sensitive to proper doctrine and what is infiltrating the home and what is coming into the home. And she is sensitive to that, and she is sensitive to her relationship with Christ, and she's growing and she's nurturing that. And guys, if you're here this morning and you're thinking that, hey, my wife isn't growing like she needs to be, and maybe she has a lot of quote-unquote issues. And if you're thinking that this morning about your wife, then maybe the issue is that she's not getting the spiritual nurturing and the nourishment that she needs from her man, that she needs from you. Because your wife should be able to say, as this verse says, that when I cling to my husband, fruit starts growing out of my life that I didn't even know was there. I mean, that's what a marriage relationship should look like. Guys, is your wife growing in her faith because of you? Or is she growing in her faith in spite of you? It's a great question to think about. I think not only do vines grow and spread, but vines also produce fruit, don't they? I think this picture is speaking of grapevines here. I think Proverbs 31 probably gives us the best picture of what Psalm 128:3 is talking about. And you look at Proverbs 31, and you don't have to turn there, but just to review some of the verses in Proverbs 31, it says that a godly woman works hard for her home in verse 11. And verse 13, the Bible says that a remarkable woman is one who can work with her hands to provide. Verse 14, she brings in her food from afar. In verse 16, she earns enough extra money that she can go out and buy an extra field. And so she has an entrepreneurial mind. And guys, if you have a woman like this, you have someone who is incredible. Proverbs 31:17 says that a godly woman is one who is strong. Verse 20, that she has enough left over that she gives to the poor, that she has a compassionate heart for the afflicted and for the poor and for the disenfranchised. Verse 21, it says that she clothes her household. Verse 24 of Proverbs 31, she sells garments as a side business. And in other words, she knows how to bring home money when people thought there was no way that she could do it. She knows how to improvise. Proverbs 31:25, a godly woman smiles at the future, the Bible says. And in verse 28, it says that she is one who teaches kindness, and kindness is always on her tongue. Kindness is always on her tongue. And just like we did with the guys, I want to offer you, and I'm definitely not an expert on womanhood, and I don't want to even portray that I am that, but I want to offer you 6 keys on perhaps what this verse is driving at, what it means to be a godly woman, a godly wife, a godly mom. And here's the first thing I think it means. It means to care for your home. I think that's what this verse means, that she manages her home well, that she puts her home first, that she's a woman of deep prayer, lifting up her home. Whether it's one or two or many, that she puts prayer as a priority. Number 2, I think to be a great wife requires being your husband's greatest fan. Ladies, would you say this morning that you are your husband's biggest cheerleader? Really? He needs that. He needs his personal cheerleader who will cheer him on with all the might that she has every day. I'm telling you, men get beat up day in and day out, just like women get beat up day in and day out. And he needs somebody who will cheer him on and will inspire him through his successes and his failures and through his good decisions and his bad decisions. And folks, he's going to make some bad decisions, but that's okay. He still needs that cheerleader on the sideline encouraging him. Thirdly, a godly woman protects her words, guards her words. I tell my wife all the time, you know what? I don't know what you're doing here with me because you could be an attorney. You know, sometimes we get in debates and she should have gone to law school, I think, because, you know, 2 minutes into it, I'm out, you win, I give up, I'm done. But guard your words. You don't always have to be right, you know. You don't always have to get the last jab in and the last word in. 1 Peter 3:4 says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so a godly woman is one who is gentle and with a quiet spirit. Seek the Lord, fourthly. Godly woman seeks after God. Like David, she has a heart for God, and she's pursuing God's own heart. And she's seeking out godly wisdom. Number five, a godly wife respects her husband. Respect isn't something that we should only give our husbands if they deserve it, just like we wouldn't expect love only to be reciprocated if the wife earned it. That's not what we have here. But admire your husband's desire to work and achieve. Admire it. Show him that you admire it. Affirm his desire to protect and provide. Applaud his efforts to analyze and always, you know, want to be one to fix a problem, even when you don't want that problem fixed. You just want somebody to listen. But admire his desire to analyze and to solve problems. And then finally, a godly mom, a godly woman will be Christ to your children, will be Christ to children. Whether you're married or not, this is what a godly woman does. She represents Jesus to kids. She models Jesus in public and private. Moms, love your kids unconditionally. Don't compare them with the Joneses' kids. Love them unconditionally. Call out the man in them and the girl in them and the woman in them. Cultivate a joy-filled home. And so we're beginning to see God's blueprint for a happy home. And it requires all of us understanding our roles and our responsibilities. And here's the third great thing. That families, thirdly, families are pursuing God's blueprint. And real quick, as we look at verses 5 and 6, we see the end picture. Verse 1 starts out, blessed is the man who fears God, blessed is the woman who fears God. What is the end result? Well, look at what we have here. What we have in verses 5 and 6 is an old man, is an old woman looking back on their lives together and enjoying God's blessings, as you see in verses 5 and 6, as they see their grandchildren following the Lord. I mean, isn't that something that we would all want as we get to the end of it all and look back and we say, I don't have any regrets that not only did I leave a legacy for my children, but I left a legacy for my grandchildren. And so this old man and old woman in verse 5 are looking back and looking ahead, and they see their grandchildren following the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the fruit of a happy home. This is the end result of a happy home. And ladies and gentlemen, understand that what we see in point 3 is the building block of a nation. Do you see how often Zion are mentioned in this chapter, especially in the last couple of verses in Jerusalem? And God is driving us back and reminding us that the family is the building block of the nation. As you look at our nation, and if you want to point to the root cause of all the turmoil in our nation, I don't care what it is, racism, terrorism, abortion, pornography, gender issues, same-sex marriage, all the turmoil can be funneled back to the home, because the home is the building block of the nation. And if we want to see our nation turned around, we have to start with our homes and what we're doing there. And we must follow God's blueprint by becoming men and women who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways, and who are teaching our children to do the same. A study of two families was done several years ago, and you've probably heard this illustration, and this particular illustration is true, and a study was done on two particular families. One of the families was a guy by the name of Max Jukes, who was a convicted felon, who had several relationships with several different women. And I want you to listen. He never followed God, never made a commitment to Christ. And the study revealed some startling results. Never followed the Lord. They did a study and they tracked his 1,200 descendants. And here's what they found. 1,200 descendants from Max Jukes. 310 of them were professional vagrants. 440 were physically wrecked and lived physically wrecked lives. 130 went to the penitentiary for an average of 13 years each. 7 were murderers. 100 of his descendants were alcoholics. 60 were habitual thieves. 190 were prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned a vocation, 10 of them learned them in a state prison. And collectively, they cost the state of New York back in the 1800s over $1 million. There's another family that they did a study on in the same time, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. You may recognize the name because Jonathan Edwards was a fantastic preacher and his wife was an awesome pastor's wife. New England preacher. Sarah was an incredibly godly woman, but among their descendants, here's what they found. 300 of them became pastors, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became lawyers, including 30 judges. Over 60 became doctors. Over 60 authored good books. 14 became presidents of universities. 3 became United States congressmen. And 1, although they say was one of the black sheep, spiritually speaking, became one of the vice presidents of the United States. What was the secret to Jonathan and Sarah Edwards' home? They followed God's blueprint, and they had a healthy fear of God, and they understood their roles and responsibilities. And Jonathan was a man who led spiritually, and Sarah was a woman of incredible growth and Christian maturity. And they could look back and say to themselves when their day of death come, we have no regret. We've lived it to the fullest for Christ's sake. God, help us to be a people who can say the same. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love you indeed, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for a time of worship. Lord, would you help us to apply the lessons that we've learned today? They're hard lessons. And Lord, sometimes it is tough to mold us and to who we want to be, but Lord, we know that we can't be in the business of molding, and so we just submit our lives to you and pray that you would mold us and shape us into the men that you've called us to be, to the women that you've called us to be. God, would you help us to change our nation by building healthy homes? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.